Amen. Amen. Well, we began a series a number of weeks ago of messages that walk through some very core, essential beliefs in our Christianity. Entitled this series, An Unchanging Faith, What Every Believer Should Know and Why That's Important. I want to begin this morning as we start our time with sharing with you why this series is so important to us. One of the hidden battles, the struggles that I think every believer has that we're not always willing to talk about or even share it, but we have this inward battle every believer struggles with, hidden doubts. Now, if I were to ask you this morning, do you believe the Bible is God's Word? You would say, well, yes. If I were to ask you, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? He's the only Savior. He's the only one who could forgive you of your sins. And by trusting Him, confessing your sins to Him, you have that forgiveness. You would say, yes. But lurking deep beneath the surface for many believers, there is a struggle. When you move past the superficial confidence, the obligatory response of saying, yes, I believe, you'll find, in fact, that there are some deep lurking questions, some alarming concerns of doubt. And if those doubts are left unanswered, if those alarming concerns are not dealt with, it can strike terror into the very heart and soul of the believer, especially when crisis strikes your life. Now, we may think that the problem is our doubt. If I could just get rid of these doubts, I'll be okay, but the problem is not your doubt. It's how you deal with your doubts. Probably one of the greatest testimonies to this is a lady by the name of Helen Keller, who spent her entire lifetime in utter blindness, darkness, not able to see. And she understood what it meant to have the very winds of doubt beat and batter her faith, her life, after suffering from a lifetime of blindness. She later wrote these words, "It need not discourage us if we are full of doubts. Healthy questions keep the faith dynamic. Unless we start with doubts, we cannot have a deep-rooted faith. One who believes lightly and unthinkingly has not much of a faith. He who has a faith which is not to be shaken has won it through blood and tears, has worked his way from doubt to truth, as one who reaches a clearing through a thicket of brambles and thorns." Well put. Well put. She understood. I don't want to pretend for a moment that as I look at you this morning and you hear my voice that you're here today because you have a solid, confident hope that has no doubts. I don't want to pretend that you're not being battered by the winds of doubt in your life, even at this very moment. I suspect that many of you are. And I want you to know that you're not alone. I want you to know it's not the doubt, it's how you handle that doubt in your life. I was reminded this last week of Paul's opening words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Listen to what he says. "Dear brothers and sisters, we can't help but thank God for you." And then he says why. Listen to his reasons why. "Because your faith is flourishing and your love for one another is growing." I don't know if you caught what he just said, but he said, we thank God for you because your faith is growing, it's flourishing, and the byproduct of a growing faith is that you have a greater love for one another, a growing love for one another. Now, Paul was writing to a group of believers that were in the very middle, the very thicket, if you will, of struggle. They were being tried and tested on every side of their faith, both from within and as well as from without. And what Paul is saying here is something that we need to understand, and that is that he thanked God for them because their faith was flourishing. That is, their faith is growing. Your faith is a growing thing. And Paul recognized that the things they were going through in their lives at that very moment in time were things that God was using to grow their faith. The trials, the tribulations, the testings, the struggles themselves were not the problem. It's how the believers responded to them. Paul thanked God for them because the way they were responding to them, because they saw the problems, the struggles, the trials, and they recognized those are not the enemy. It's how I deal with them. And so he said, you're growing in your faith, and what is evident about the growth of your faith is there's a deepening love for one another. I see that here. I see that here. Paul is simply saying this, I want you to know that God is not going to waste your pain, your troubles. He's using them so that your faith will flourish. Your faith will grow. You see, as long as you're in this side of eternity, your faith in Christ will be in a constant state of growth. And the sooner we come to terms with that and realize that we have not arrived in our faith, the sooner we'll be able to deal with the doubts that we struggle with in our lives. You see, doubt, whether great or small, is part of the terrain that we walk in this side of eternity that exercises our faith. Someone has said it well, that doubt makes mountains that only faith can move. And the Apostle Paul understood this well. Not only to write to other believers about their growing faith, but he himself understood from a personal perspective of what it means that your faith grows. In his final words to young Timothy, he says, Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Our faith is a fight, and it is a good fight, and it's well worth fighting it. So sometimes it's going to be hard. Somebody asked me not too long ago, why is it always so hard, John? For me, I know why. Because it takes a long time for me to finally get it. But I don't think that's really the answer. Why is it so hard? It's not because it is so hard. It's because God is growing our faith. I'm reminded of a caterpillar in a cocoon, and that caterpillar has to work its way out. It has to fight its way out of that cocoon in order to be able to be strong enough to blossom into a beautiful butterfly. And that's what's happening in your faith. You're struggling. And you're wondering, is there going to be any end to this? And God says, oh, but you don't know the end in mind that I have, the beauty that I'm working into your life through your struggles. Your faith is a fight, but it is a good fight. Don't give up. Keep going. I met with a lady this last week who's 102 years old. I sat down to speak with her, and she said to me, John, can you believe that God has let me live to be 102 years old? I said, yeah. But then she said this. She said, John, I wonder what it's going to be like when I pass. I wonder what it's going to be like that moment that God calls me home. And I thought, wow. She was asking the question, how do I know for sure? And so I took her back to Jesus. And I took her to Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. It says, he who keeps his eyes on thee is kept in perfect peace. I took her back to God's word. And as I shared God's word, she kept saying, "That is good. That is good. That is good." Her faith is still growing, even though she's 102 years old. That's why we're doing this series, Unchanging Faith. Today we're going to answer the question, is the Bible God's Word? We've walked through a couple of messages so far, and this, up to this point we've looked at two, what I called unwavering statements about the Bible. We said the Bible is credible, and we said the Bible is reliable. In other words, it is credible in that we can fully know this is God's Word. And therefore, since it is fully credible, it is also fully reliable, meaning that we can fully trust in it as God's Word. I wish we could do more and more on this, but we'll touch on this as we walk through this. But I want you to know that if God should have you tarry till 102, that you can know that God's Word has not changed, and you can fully trust it. It is fully credible and fully reliable. Today I want to look at two final statements about the Bible, and that is that it's unchangeable and that it is indestructible. It is unchangeable and it is indestructible. And I've shared with you several times already, but when you look at the Bible, it's credible, it's reliable, it's unchangeable, it's indestructible, it is unstoppable. And that when you, as a believer, invest your life into God's Word, you allow it to become a part of your mind, your thoughts, your life. As Charles Spurgeon said, the Bible is bibline, that is, your blood flows to the very truths of Scripture. And when that happens, it changes your life and you become like the Word of God. And God changes your life. But let's look at these last two portions or statements about the Bible. It is unchangeable. It is indestructible. It is unchangeable. You know, God tells us all the way from Genesis to Revelation, all the way through, He says, I want to give you this warning, and I want you to pay very careful attention to it. Do not add to my word. Do not take away from my word. He tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 4, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanded you. A number of chapters later, he says, whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add or take away from it. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6 warns us, do not add to his words, or he will reprove you, and you'll be proved a liar. And concerning the book Revelation, a promise that many of us are familiar with, Revelation 22, 18, I solemnly declare to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy written in this book, if anyone adds anything to what is written here, God will add to that person the plagues described in this book, referring to the book of Revelation itself. But the underscoring promise all the way through Scripture, the warning is from Genesis all the way to Revelation, is do not add to God's Word, do not change God's Word, do not take away from it. Amen. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, God says, I am the Lord, and I do not change. When God makes this statement about Himself, it's called the immutability of God. That is, He doesn't change. When He makes this statement, the context that He makes that statement in is to the nation of Israel who have blown it, they've blown it, and they've blown it, and they've blown it. And God says, I, the Lord, do not change. I'm not going to give up on you. I will love you with an everlasting, unconditional love. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, the Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 17, there is no variation or shifting of shadow with God. He doesn't change. Jesus tells us in John 17:17, thy word is truth. When God speaks, He does not change or alter His character. When He speaks, His word is reliable, it is credible, and it does not change. Because like His character, it is immutable. It does not change. You know, wouldn't it have been great had Adam and Eve listened to God, our first parents, and not listening to that slithering serpent, Satan, who said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, indeed has God said? Folks, we're hearing a lot of that today. We're hearing a lot of that seep into the church. We're hearing a lot of that seep into people's lives. Indeed has God said? And if there's anything I can underscore for you this morning that I want you to walk away from here with, is this: that God has not changed His Word, He will not change His Word, and He's never going to change His Word. A couple weeks ago, we saw that as we looked at all the ancient literature of the world, there is no other piece of literature, no other compilation of ancient literature like the Bible. It stands head and shoulders. In fact, it's in a different, totally different realm than any other piece of literature in the world. In other words, most ancient pieces of literature, if you were to go back and say how many copies of, say, Caesar or Plato or these different things, they maybe number in the single digits, sometimes double digits. In the case of Homer's Iliad, we have 643 copies. But when it comes to the Bible, we saw that there are not just hundreds, but there are thousands and thousands and thousands of copies of the Bible. In the Old Testament alone, there are over 10,000 Hebrew manuscripts. Some of those date all the way back to 250 BC. Over 10,000. As far as the New Testament goes, there were 5,000 in the original Greek. And when you compare those thousands of copies with each other, what you find is this: they're spread over thousands of years of copying and copying and copying, and you see no changes. You see the message is 100% the same over the thousands and thousands of years that the Bible has been copied and recopied. Why? Because the Bible has been supernaturally and is supernaturally preserved by God right now. The Bible is a supernatural book. And it makes those lives who follow it imbued with the supernatural strength of God, the Holy Spirit. He changes your life. Let's get to the nitty-gritty here a little bit. Let me give you a couple of examples that will help us put this in perspective, that God does not change His Word. For many years, our nation understood from its founding and forward that the gospel of Jesus Christ is rooted and founded solely in the clear, unchanging teaching of the Bible and the Bible alone. And then came the mid-1800s of our nation's history. An explosion of cults took place. And at that time, the world's largest cult was founded, the Mormons. And since that time, Christianity has been plagued in our nation literally with hundreds and hundreds of cults. Joseph Smith, who is the founder of Mormonism, claimed that God had given him additional revelation, special revelation, additional information to the Bible itself, because he believed, that is, that God, he believed God was telling him that the Bible can no longer be trusted as being accurate to tell us who God is, what the way of salvation is, that in fact man had so misconstrued the Word of God because it had been changed, that God gave Joseph Smith new revelation, that there were some urgent and necessary course corrections that had to be made about God's plan of salvation for the world. So in 1825, Joseph Smith published what became known as the cornerstone of Mormonism, the Book of Mormon. In a short span of 73 years later, 1898, the Book of Mormon underwent some 2,038 changes. But those changes didn't stop there. They continued on. And for year after year after year, more and more and more and more changes took place until 1959, over 3,000 plus changes in doctrine and grammar were made in the Book of Mormon. Why? Because it's not the Word of God. That's why. It contradicts the Word of God. It teaches something completely different than what the Word of God says. See, why is this so important? Now, some of you may come from a Mormon background. Some of you may be offended what I'm saying to you right now. And if you're offended, I want you to know that you need to know this. I'm not saying this because I'm trying to pick on some cult. I'm saying this because you need to know that the Bible is credible, it is reliable, and it is unchangeable. It is the only foundation you can put your hope on. You see, why this is so important is that if I were to give you a map and say, okay, here's how you get from, say, California to New York. Oh, that's not a very good illustration, but let's just try it out. Bear with me for a moment here. Here's my point, is that if you change the map, and the Bible is the only map, the only plan how to get to heaven, when you change that map, you alter our salvation. And God has already made it clear, He doesn't change His word, nor does He change. There's only one name given under heaven by which men may be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And so God is not going to change His mind. He's not going to change His word. And when you look at the Bible, which is thousands and thousands of years old, there are zero changes. Zero. Zero. You don't look that impressed. There are zero changes over thousands and thousands of years of the Bible being copied and recopied. In other words, Proverbs chapter 30, verse 6 became very, very clear. When God said, do not add to His word or He will reprove you and you will be proved a liar. Let me give you another example. One of the questions a lot of believers have today is that if you come from a Catholic background, Roman Catholic background, or even some Protestant denominations, is the question is the Apocrypha, the word means hidden, it's either 11 or 15 different books, depends on how you count those, but some people wonder, is the Apocrypha part of God's Word? Now some people say, well yes, it's in my Bible, therefore it's part of God's Word. But is the Apocrypha really part of God's Word? The Apocrypha was written after the close of the Old Testament. All of the books were written some 300 B.C. to about 100 A.D. in that 400 span of years. And from its very beginning, the books of the Apocrypha were always considered extra-biblical. That is, they were not part of the Bible's writings itself. Let me give you some very quick reasons why that is. One, the Apocrypha never once is quoted in the New Testament. Never once. Now, there are 39 books in the Old Testament, and of those 39 books, 36 are quoted in the New Testament, short of the book of Esther, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, but all 36 books are of the 39 are in the New Testament, not one quote from the Apocrypha, not one, not one. Second, Jesus never quoted from the Apocrypha. In fact, He makes a sweeping statement of what He says, here is what the Bible is from cover to cover. And He makes this statement in Luke chapter 11, verse 51. He says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. What He's saying is, this is the Hebrew Bible. This is the order of the Hebrew Bible. From the book of Genesis, the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah from A to Z. Second Chronicles is the last book in the book of Hebrew, in the Hebrew Bible. And so He's saying from Genesis to Second Chronicles, here is the Bible. And there is no Apocrypha in between or added on. Saying, here's what the Bible is. Third, the Apocrypha itself does not claim to be the inspired Word of God. In fact, it recognizes that Malachi, who was the last prophet, who makes a prophecy, he says in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, that God will not speak again to the world, God will not speak through special revelation again, until Elijah, the forerunner who will prepare the way for the Messiah, is going to come. Then you'll hear from God again. There's a 400-year period of silence there. When Jesus came and John the Baptist preceded Him, John the Baptist knew his role. He knew why he was here. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, He says, and John the Baptist is Elijah. He's the one who Malachi prophesied would prepare the way for the Messiah, thus God has spoken again. The Apocrypha itself does not claim to be inspired. In fact, it recognizes that it's not. Fourth, the Apocrypha is full of contradictions, both historically, as far as recording events accurately, chronologically, when those events took place, and doctrinally, it contradicts the Scriptures. What we're saying here is that the Bible does not contradict itself. The Bible is in complete harmony. The Bible tells the truth from Genesis to Revelation. It has not changed for thousands of years, even though there are thousands and thousands of copies that we can connect these to. It does not change. It has changed how many times? Zero times. Zero. Zero. There is no other piece of ancient literature that can attest to the sense of veracity, that is the truthfulness of the Bible. nothing else in all of history. So what we're saying is the Bible is unchangeable. And let me tell you, there are a lot of Joseph Smiths today. There are a lot of people who want to tell you that indeed has God said? And Jesus warned us. He says in Matthew chapter 24, in the last days, he says, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. False Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders. In other words, listen, people are going to come along and are going to not only sound incredibly persuasive, incredibly intellectual, but they're going to back it up with supernatural wonders. They say, see, God has changed his word. Let me show you how. Let me verify. Let me give you evidence. Let me give you this supernatural miracle. Thus, see, God did this, and therefore God has changed his word. Now, in more subtle and yet just as dangerous of ways, we're seeing people attempt to change the word of God today. And yet the Bible has been consistent in its moral teachings, unchanging in what is right and what is wrong, what is true, what is false. For thousands and thousands and thousands of years, it has never changed. And so today we find Christians and non-Christians alike who are buying into wokeism, who are buying into maybe there's more than one gender, who are buying into all kinds of false teachings, listening to the whisper of the serpent, indeed has God said? And what Jesus is saying is this. Listen to what he says, and he finishes this. False prophets and false Christs will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Even the elect. Now, if that doesn't send a tremor of fear through you, I don't know what would. But we have a promise, in fact, multiple promises that God gives us in his word. Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 13, he says, the Holy Spirit will lead you in all truth. That is, we're faithful to say, Lord, I belong to you. I've asked you to be my Savior. And you tell me in John chapter 16, verse 14, verse 23, if you love him, we're going to obey him. So Jesus, I'm going to obey you. And if we love him and therefore prove it by our obedience to him, he says, I will guide you in all truth. And you're going to know when false doctrine, false teaching is coming your way. You see, the Bible tells us again and again, it does not change. And why is that so important? Because it's the only reliable map to heaven. It's the only way to know who God is. And God tells us he does not change. Jude chapter 3 says, the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Once for all. So if you hear someday down the road why there's a hidden book or a lost book of the Bible, don't buy it. I hear zany teachings of people who say, well, you've always heard it taught this way, but it's really wrong. Here's what it really means. And then they give you this totally out of the world kind of like, what? Where in the world? What you say you've been taking what kind of drugs? God doesn't change his word. It's not going to change. And so in those moments of crisis in your life when you're struggling, how you grow your faith is you stand on the unchanging promises of God. You go back to the unchanging promise. You go back to him again and again. You go back to him again and again because they're not going to change. God's not going to say one day, you know, I've been rethinking this and I'm going to change this promise. I'm going to alter it. I'm going to give you something different. You don't have to worry about that with God because his word is truth and he does not change. The second, the Bible is indestructible. We know it's unchangeable, but because it's unchangeable and because it's supernatural, we therefore know that it is also indestructible. In fact, no other book in all of history, I mean, more so even than President Trump, has been so severely attacked as the Bible. There are kings, rulers, governors, governments, politicians, academics, philosophers, critics, atheists alike have tried to destroy the Word of God, tried to alter it, tried to mock it, tried to vilify it, tried to disprove it, and yet the Bible has not only survived, it has thrived. To this day, it is the most popular, the most widely published book, not only in all the world, but in all of history. It is unchangeable and it is indestructible. It faithfully shares the promise wherever it is taught that there is forgiveness, there is hope, there are answers to life, and Jesus Christ is that answer. And God has given us reliably and truthfully those answers in His Word. For many years, one of the fiercest critics against the Bible was a man by the name of Voltaire, French historian, philosopher, novelist, and he was a huge critic of the Bible. In the 18th century, he made this comment. He said that the Bible would be swept from existence and passed into history within 100 years. Now, when he made that statement, he also said this. It was the year was 1878. He proudly boasted, "It took 12 men to start Christianity, but only one, Voltaire himself, who would destroy it." That very same year, Voltaire died. Somebody was just praising God, if you wonder what you were so... But here's the irony, is that within 50 years, the Geneva Bible Society purchased his home and set up a printing press and began to not only print, but distribute Bibles from his home. Does God have a sense of humor or not? Another name that we are familiar with in history, you may not be familiar with his struggle, but a name by the name of Lew Wallace. He was a man who had enormous and career, a variety of things. He was an author. He was a general in the Civil War, governor of the territory of New Mexico, an ambassador to Turkey, and he was also a fierce and well-known atheist. And for 2 years, he studied in Europe's leading libraries, assimilating and culminating information that he believed would disprove the Bible and, quote, forever destroy Christianity. It was while Lew Wallace was busy writing the second chapter of his book that would forever destroy Christianity, he found himself on his knees praying to Jesus, and he trusted Christ. Why? Because he found that the Bible, there is indisputable and overwhelming evidence that we can trust the Bible, that it is, in fact, God's Word. The same man, if you're familiar with his name, would later go on to write one of the greatest English novels in our language, and that is Ben-Hur. And it concerned the very times in which Christ lived. You see, even the fiercest critics, if they're intellectually honest and they begin to examine the evidence of God's Word, they discover that it in fact is God's Word, and that we can fully trust it, and therefore we can fully trust the God who gave us His Word. Psalm 2 says this, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take their counsel together against the Lord." Does that sound familiar? And these words were written in B.C., about 700 B.C. "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed." And then it says in verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." "And the Lord scoffs at them." Why does God laugh? Why does He laugh? Because He looks at the devised plans of man, all the critics and their fiercest arguments, and He goes, "You guys are so out to lunch. You're the blind leading the blind." I found a poem that I had read sometime back that I want to share with you. It's called "The Anvil of God's Word." "Last eve, I paused beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. Looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers, worn and beaten years of time. 'How many anvils have you had,' said I, 'to wear and batter all these hammers so?' 'Just one,' he said. And then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word for ages, skeptic blows have beat upon it. And yet, though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed and the hammers are gone. No matter how loud, no matter how forceful, no matter how powerful the hammers of criticism will come against God's word, no matter how intimidating they may seem, what you'll discover with time is that that very hammer, that very critic, is only destroying himself. Only destroying himself. And that's exactly what Jesus promised, in fact, in his word. John chapter 10, Jesus makes this statement, Scripture cannot be broken. It's not going to change, nor can it be destroyed. He reiterated the same thing in Matthew chapter 24, Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Isaiah says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. Isaiah 55, God says, so my word which goes out forth from me, from my mouth, it will not return empty, but without accomplishing what I desire, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. You see, in other words, the word of God is not only unchangeable, it is not only indestructible, it is unstoppable. It is unstoppable. And why do I say this? Why is this so foundationally, so critically, so vital to you hearing it today? Because, listen, you're going to go through things in life. They're going to cause you to wonder, indeed, has God said? Sometimes the pain is so acute, so overwhelming, so drowning in our lives, we wonder, how could God possibly be good? How do I know God's promises are trustworthy when life hurts so badly? We need to remember the Apostle Paul's words, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Your faith is a fight. It's worth it because it is a good fight. Keep fighting. Keep fighting. I know well that I'm not speaking to a group of people this morning that I'm the only one who's had doubts. And if you're wrestling with doubts this morning, I want you to know that you are actually in very good company. Few would probably guess that probably one of the greatest evangelists the world has ever known, a man whom God used more mightily than perhaps any other person to share the gospel in the world, is Billy Graham. And yet he wrestled fiercely with doubt. He later wrote about it in his autobiography, Just As I Am. He says at the beginning of his ministry, he was confident that God's word was the true word of God. But then he began to read some authors who didn't believe the Bible was the word of God. He had a very good friend by the name of Chuck Templeton. Chuck Templeton was a fellow evangelist, a fellow believer who was also proclaiming the gospel, but Chuck Templeton began to question his faith. He began to read other things, and so he began to tell Billy Graham, the Bible is not true. You can't trust it. It's not God's word. And these raised some very serious and troubling questions for Billy Graham, questions that he knew he needed to answer, he needed to get to the bottom of. So what did he do? He began to study. He began to read scholars on both sides. He studied what the Bible taught about itself. And little did he know, the battle was just beginning. Sometime later, him and Chuck Templeton were invited to a conference to speak in the mountains of East L.A. And during their breaks and between speaking, Chuck Templeton would openly mock Billy Graham. Billy, you're 50 years too late. People no longer accept the Bible as being inspired the way you do. Your faith is too simple. Your language is out of date. You're going to have to learn the new jargon if you're going to be successful in ministry. Boy, have I heard that. His friend's comments were not only painful, but they were jarring. They shook his confidence in the Bible. It was at the same conference that there was another person who of great faith, in fact, a conference organizer, a very famous Bible teacher by the name of Henrietta Mears. She was confident in the Word of God. She understood the truth of Scripture. She had a deep understanding and knew how to answer the questions that Billy Graham had. And while these conversations were helpful, Billy Graham said, "I ached as if I were on the rack, with Miss Myers stretching me one way and Chuck Templeton stretching me the other." Then one night at this very same conference, he went to his room to study the Word of God alone. And he saw how Jesus taught that the Old Testament really is completely true. He studied how the stories of Jesus talks about Noah and Jonah really happened as described in the Bible. He read all the verses that he could find that helped him understand the truth and the authority of God's Word. And he was reminded once again that the claim that the Bible is the perfectly true Word of God is in fact true. But he couldn't shake it. The issue was not settled in his heart. So he left his room that evening and he went for a walk in the woods. It was a warm August night. It was late. The moon was out and he went to a tree stump. And there he knelt at that tree stump and he put his Bible on the stump in front of him. And he prayed something like this. He said, "Oh God, there are many things in this book I do not understand. There are many problems of which I have no solution. I can't answer some of the questions Chuck and others are raising." And as sincere as he poured his heart out to God, something was still unmoved, unresolved. And then he said the Holy Spirit enabled him to pray, "Father, I'm going to accept this as thy word by faith. I'm going to allow faith to go beyond my intellectual questions and doubts, and I will believe this to be your inspired word." Shortly after this, he said, "When I got up from my knees at the Forest home that August night, my eyes stung with tears. I sensed the presence and the power of God as I had not sensed it for months. Not all my questions were answered, but a bridge had been crossed. In my heart and my mind, I knew the spiritual battle in my soul had been fought and won." From that day forward, decades and decades later, Billy Graham fought the good fight. He finished the course. He kept the faith to his dying breath. You see, your problem is not that you have doubts. The doubts are there to prompt you to grow in your faith. The first thing you could do is ignore your doubts and have a shallow faith. God allows trials, He allows struggles, He allows hardships. I know we don't like them. We don't ask for them. We don't want them. We try to avoid them. And yet God says, "No, this is necessary. Because you're like that caterpillar struggling to come out of that cocoon, and you must struggle to have the strength to bring the beauty and the wonder of the new creation I'm bringing in your life." You see, God never wants you to have a blind faith, to shut our minds, ignore our doubts. Our doubts prompt us to find those answers we're looking for. But ultimately, there comes a time, listen carefully to what I'm saying, ultimately comes a time when in your mind you may agree that God's Word is truly God's Word, but the greatest battle, the most fierce battle that you're going to wrestle with is not in your mind. Trust me. The evidence is overwhelming. God's Word is true, it is trustworthy, it is reliable. The greatest battle you're going to have is not here. It's here. And until you come to that point where you say, "God, I fully surrender. I don't understand. But my faith is going to reach beyond my intellectual questions, my doubts. Because true faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Until you surrender in your heart, the battle is not won. I'm going to ask you to pray with me this morning as we bring our time to a close. It's okay if you have doubts. It's okay if you have questions. The reality is you're probably never going to have them all answered this side of eternity, but there is more than enough overwhelming evidence that you can say, I can trust God's word. It is, in fact, reliable. It is credible. It is unchangeable. It is indestructible. It is unstoppable. I believe it. I know it. But have you taken that final step, the most important step, the greatest distance in the world is from here to here? If you're still battling, that's okay. Don't ignore it. Seek out the answers. The answers are there. Take the time. Put the effort. Work through that bramble thicket of thorns, though it cost blood and tears to get through it. It's worth it. Fight the good fight. But maybe that's not where you're at this morning. You know, you believe it is God's word. There's not a question. It's indisputable. But where you're really wrestling, you say, there's something missing. I know, I believe, but there's still something missing. What is missing is complete surrender to the Savior. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What God is waiting for you to do is find that clearing in the forest, to kneel on your knees before that stump, before the Word of God. Say, God, I don't understand it all, but I'm going to surrender and believe you and follow you to my dying breath. Will you pray with me? Right now, I want you to do something. I want you to come before the Lord, and wherever you're at, be honest with Him. Don't pretend. Don't act like that you don't have doubts, that everything's resolved. If there is doubt, if there is hesitancy, then bring that before God's throne of grace. He assures us in His Word that He'll give us grace and mercy in time of need when we come before Him, and I'm asking you to do that right now. Be honest with God. If there's a battle that is going on inside of your heart, the only way that you're going to resolve that battle is by completely surrendering to Jesus Christ. I'm asking you to do that right now. Some of you are believers. You're hearing this and you say, I believe, I believe, I believe, but there's still something missing. And what is missing is surrender. So I'm asking you to surrender right now. Some of you hear my voice this morning and you're still filled with doubts and you're not ready to fully surrender. God does not ask you to fully surrender your heart with an empty mind. Seek out the answers. Fight for them. They're there. God will give them to you in abundance. Do not let your faith grow dormant. Do not let your faith be a pretend faith. So would you pray this prayer with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for the doubts in my life because of how you want to use them to cause me to grow in my faith. And right now, Lord Jesus, I surrender my life to you. I surrender my all to you. You alone know the number of days. You alone know my life better than I do. You alone know the plans that you have for me. And you alone are the answer to my heart. Oh God, I pray that you'd come into my heart right now. Forgive me, Lord, whatever is in between you and me, whatever I'm holding between us, Lord, I pray that you'd remove that wall of doubt, that mountain of doubt. And I choose to trust you. I choose to believe in you. And I surrender my full life in doing so. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I pray these things in your name, because there is no greater name, nor greater authority, nor greater assurance which I can appeal to than you. So in the mighty name of Jesus, I thank you, Jesus. Thank you for answered prayer even now. Now, Lord, help me to live a surrendered life of you from this moment forward. And Lord, help me fight a good fight to keep the faith, to finish the course. I pray this in your name, Jesus, and all of God's people say, amen.